Well, good morning, LCM.
Good morning.
Today is Sunday, March 17th, 2024, and we have an extra special sermon and day in store for you today.
Now, before we get to that, the Lord has put something on my heart to do that, it's not for y'all. Judah, my son, I want you to know before you listen to this word when you get older, that your mother and I are fighting for you right now. That this body fought for us to have your conception, and we're fighting for you to be born. You're going to be a man of war all the days of your life, and you will possess the gates of your enemies. Now watch your father and one of your grandfathers take our right hand and hit the enemy back for him trying to take you from me. Now we're going to jump into scripture.
Yeah, it's going to be one of those kind of days. We're going to put ourselves in the most dangerous position possible and watch the Lord come through. Turn with us in your Bible, in your lap, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Somebody say, there, as you are turning there. We have a few notes here today, but it's going to be one of those days that we are just trying to help you get the same kind of feeling that Gabriel and I had yesterday. We laughed. I cried.
I cried as well.
Well, I wasn't going to put you in that position. We both cried. We felt God's presence with us. We battled the forces of darkness, and we saw the kingdom of God break through. And that was just in our study time yesterday.
I think you could say, Pastor, we've gotten a little bit of an attitude about us.
We have a little bit of an attitude today. So come join us in this attitude. Don't watch the attitude. Come and be part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Say there if you're there.
There.
Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold now. Somebody say now.
Now
is the favorable time. Behold now. Somebody say now.
Now
is the day of salvation.
Now.
See, we're not only working together as a preaching team this morning, but we are working together with him, and as such, we are appealing to you today. Our appeal is not that you would have the grace of God, but we don't want you to have the grace of God in vain. You know what that means? That means you've already received the grace of God.
Come on, say it. I've received the grace of God.
Now, you know from, I know some of you, Titus 2 is just scrolling across your brains. You already have received the empowerment to say no to sin and yes to righteous and zealous works that he's designed for us. See, Paul says that he did not receive the grace of God in vain, and that's our cry for each of us today. That we do not possess the grace of God, but then fail to have the effect of that grace in our lives. Now is the favorable time.
Now.
Now is the day of salvation. This is such an exciting life that we are living in. We're going to give our all so that you really come alive in your pursuit of Adonai this morning.
Do we want to tell them the title?
Sure.
The title of today's sermon is, What an Exciting Life.
Amen.
Let's look at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.
What an exciting life that this passage is describing. Somebody say it with us. What an exciting life.
What an exciting life.
Now, some of you will recognize this passage as we've often called it as the Christian's commendations. Anybody recognize this passage as such? But let's look at it with fresh eyes and a heart this morning that is fully alive. Look, take a look at verses 4 and 5 again. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves, which is where you get the Christian's commendations, in every way. And in what ways does it start out by explaining? Great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Almost sounds like they're describing the average week for an LCM church member right there. You should honestly be able to say the same thing about your life. Can you? Of course you can. These are the Christian's commendations.
Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. With weapons of righteousness for the right and the left. See, church, you should be able to honestly say that this defines your life. Can you? Of course you can. It's the Christian's commendations.
We're trying to spur you on to good works here this morning. We're trying to inspire you. Can you see these things in your own lives?
Yes.
Of course you can. Because you're actual Christians. And so these are the commendations that each Christian has. Now let's look at verse 8 together. Verse 8 says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, yet we are true, as unknown, yet we're well known, as dying, and behold, we live. Somebody say, behold.
Behold.
I just thought that was an interesting way to say that. We're dying, yet behold, I live. Punished and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. See, do you look at verses 4 and 5 as the negative part of the list? Then verses 6 and 7 as positives? The endurance, the trials, the prison, the riots, the beatings. The Holy Spirit, love, sincere speech, powerful weapons in your right and left hand. See, what makes verses 8 through 10 so convicting to us is this. Is that there's no reference or hint that one is negative and the other is positive. Instead, they're just describing what our life is. We're not running away from one and running towards another. These make up the entirety of the Christian's commendations. These are describing the real life, the full life, the exciting life and adventure that every true believer has been given the grace by God to experience.
We're going to get into Psalm 77, starting in verse 19. But as y'all are turning there, part of what was convicting to us about the Christian's commendations, and I'm just going to make y'all feel it like we did. Did you relate to one side of these commendations more than the other? You're hearing, some of you, I think, will hear the beatings, the great endurance, the sleepless nights, and you're like, yes! Then when it comes to being filled with the Holy Spirit and love and gentleness and being equipped in the right and left hand, you're like, sometimes. Some of you are like, yes, I can prophesy, I can pray, the Holy Spirit is inside of me. No, I don't want the beatings and the calamities and the great endurance and sleepless nights. Why can't I just have all of the Holy Spirit stuff? See, the truth is there's a little bit in all of our hearts that wants to cling to one side of the Christian life or the other, and both are required to live the exciting life that God has given us.
So take a look at Psalm 77, verse 19 together. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Did you guys catch that in this passage in the ESV? His way is through the sea. It's through the great waters. It is always through the difficulties. And the great part is he is leading us through these because he is the great shepherd. He is a great shepherd, and he has our path worked out for us that's through these things. We are the flock of, we are his flock, and he is our great shepherd. So listen to where his footprints are. It's never on the easy path. It's always through the waters. It's always through the seas. That is where he is leading us, in an unseen realm, in an unseen way. That is where we must go, because he's our great shepherd, and that is how he leads each of us.
Well, since we're family, just gonna collectively gut punch all of us and share with you, some of what I think our honest thoughts would be in this scenario. So, Moses, why do his footprints have to be unseen? Wouldn't it be a little easier if we could just see the footprints in front of us and know that he was walking with us? You know, Moses, this would be a lot safer if we didn't have the biggest army in the entire world chasing us and bearing down on us to cause our extermination. You know, Moses, we're willing to deal with all of that, but it would have been a lot more comfortable if we got a good night's sleep and weren't staying up all night for the sea to split before we had to do this. See, we all have these.
That's the one that got some of them right there. Oh, now we understand. Sleep, I got it.
We all have this
I saw you.
Nasty gluttony for finding any amount of comfort we can, rather than entrusting ourselves to enjoy the sea splitting, and the fact that you could cross it when you had not slept all night, and the fact that you were able to outrun the greatest army in the world, and then be able to sing a song while their bodies are floating in the sea behind you. His footprints had to be unseen. You hear me? Had to be. Otherwise, there would be no danger, no glory, and no exciting life to be had. There is a requirement in us facing danger at every turn, on every journey, in every setting, in danger in our relationships, in danger in our health, in danger from family, in danger from famine, in danger, in danger, in danger.
This is what makes life actually worth living. I mean, think about what makes courtship so exciting.
Come on.
I mean, the first time you walk across the dance floor and you have to ask to see if someone will dance with you. Looking at you, Damon. Right there. What happens about the very first time that you have to muster up the courage to speak to a young lady? Where's Josiah?
I see you, Spite.
I see you, Josiah Spites. What makes those moments so exhilarating is that there's danger that you're facing. The danger that you're going to get turned down.
Yeah.
The danger that you might get embarrassed in front of everybody. It's the butterflies in your stomach. It's the tension that's in your shoulders, in your neck. The nauseous feeling that may come about that lets you know that you're actually alive.
Come on.
I can remember the first time that I held Christy Lynn Paroli's hand. My hands were shaking. I was so excited. There was something that was going on. I felt fully alive. I can remember firsts.
Yeah.
I can remember the first time that I held her hand. I can remember the first. Why can you remember those things indelibly? That's 30 years ago. How is it that I can remember moments in time? I can't remember what happened earlier this morning. But I can, with crystal clarity, I can speak to you about moments and what she was wearing and what it smelled like and what her hair was like. Why? Because there was danger that it might not work out on my behalf, but that's what made it worthwhile. The real danger isn't in attempting something. The real danger is after you've gotten the girl.
Yep.
After you won the prize. After you allow the goal of your life to become how to protect what God has already given you through the danger itself. You received something precious from God through stepping out in faith, through being dangerous, through the possibility of being turned down. You began and you came into a worship service and you went farther than seemed appropriate for the environment. But God met you there. You pushed past that. You stepped out into a realm of danger, and you came fully alive in the Spirit. What happens after you've done that, though? After you've come enough times here into a service, and God is just ushering you in, ushering you in, and then you start wanting to protect that which he gave you in a dangerous fashion. See, this, you may have won your wife in a great contest of faith, but do you intend to keep her with the cowardice of pursuing a safe path? A safe path. Well, no, we're getting older now, so we need to go safe. Well, that's never going to work out, and we all know it.
We know it. Church, not only is this true, so true about our marriages, it's true about the entirety of our kingdom adventures. Churches, we are moving forward today. We want to encourage you. Dance again with your God to the tune of a dangerous melody. Let yourself loose. Get over your safe path and your desire for comfort and dance with the God who is a warrior, and a warrior is his name. You won't ever find life like the life of living right on the edge of destruction because your God put you there. You will never find a life that does not threaten everything you've built. But this is what makes you know you are really alive. You gained everything you have in great contests of faith, and you will not keep them by being a coward, but you can grow them by daring again. We began with the passionate pursuit of the Spirit and Word. We must never replace it with the doldrums of a defeated spirit within that is crying for more rest, more safety, more comfort, more security. Instead, come alive this morning by launching into more boldness, more daring acts prompted by the Spirit, more perpetration of precious promises, more righteous warfare on behalf of our great King. We are talking about living a life and flourishing in a life that is really life. Let's stop being afraid of an outcome that we don't want and start living unto an intimate partnership with our God.
Do we have your attention yet this morning? Because we're really working at this. Have you started to wrestle with this truth like we have? Yeah. See, one of the reasons when you start to look into Scripture, one of the reasons that you love a man like Jacob, the patriarch, is that he wrestled with some of these same issues. And realize that we're not just talking about individuals in the room. We are talking about every man and every woman. Why do you think we started with reading the Christian's commendations? Because nobody is left out. This is not for the elect few that are just braver than most. This is for every man and every woman in the Word, in this house, because of what the Word has said. Amen. We're going to look at Jacob this morning. Turn with us to Genesis 35. And as you're turning there, you could argue that Jacob's life, that the epitaph on his tombstone would be that he wrestled with God and with man, and he overcame. Yeah. So we're going to look at one of these instances to see what this kind of exciting life is all about. Say, what an exciting life, as you turn into Genesis 35.
Exciting life. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Jacob and his entire family are on a journey. So we're not just talking about labor. We're talking about labor on the road, not at home, not at your destination, in the middle of your journey. Jacob has just received a new name from Adonai and a reaffirming from El Shaddai in the eternal covenant that he made to his fathers. And now Jacob is between two destinations in a land he's supposed to occupy. It can be said that he was literally in the valley of the shadow of death. Great victory. Then life carries on. What do you do after a service like this, or one association, or any other great moment with the Lord, when you have to wake up at work the next day? Do you find that the problems that you left behind when you went to the One Association are still there when you get back?
Oftentimes they've grown while you were away.
See, wonderful wedding ceremonies. Beautiful. We love them all.
Gorgeous.
And you remember yours, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, yeah. Come on, ladies. You remember your wedding ceremony. How long was it till you had your first fight?
That night, yeah. Soon as we left.
You can have miraculous conception, and then you have to fight to keep it. Church, Jacob is in a position that all of us are in. We've just had great victory. We've sent our first families into this region of the world the Lord has given us. And we know there's more to do, but we're finding ourselves right here in the midst of difficulty. Can y'all relate to this? Are we getting your attention with this? Listen to how the scripture puts it. Rachel went into labor, but not just labor, hard labor. It was almost as if the scripture was trying to get you to understand that this is actually difficult. Then when her labor was at its hardest, church, we want you to understand that this labor is actually killing Rachel. This is literally killing Rachel. It's more than just a feeling. It's a reality.
So you know that we're always admonishing and urging every man to stand in the midst of difficulty with a shout of praise, a heart of rejoicing, and an attitude of joy. Yeah. This is not because we pretend that the situation doesn't hurt or isn't actually difficult. That's not where you generate your praise and your attitude from. Well, this is easy. Well, then you're not
liar.
Yet fought with the Lord. You've not yet wrestled this thing out rightly. Just wait a few minutes. It's going to get more difficult, I can assure you. We're not saying that Rachel is not actually dying. What is 2 Corinthians 1? We felt as if the sentence of death had been passed on us, and yet they're there talking to you about it. This is going to cost Rachel her life. This is going to be the most difficult thing that she has gone through. We're not saying that things aren't difficult. That's just denial. What we've always pointed you towards is that anything that is worth doing will never be without danger. It will always cost you all that you have. To gain all, you must give everything because it's going to cost you everything. That is the constant state and repetition of the kingdom.
I want to talk to you all about something that's happened in my life recently. I got epically rebuked for being proud before we had conceived this one, that there were people that didn't know that we were trying for children. I was proud of the fact that nobody could see pain. Nobody could see that I was sad or disappointed. Nobody knew when we took a pregnancy test and another and another and another, and they all came up negative. And my good pastors rebuked my pants off. And so we stood up and we preached on Sunday about El Shaddai, and I shared with you guys all of my deepest fears. I've got to ask you, was the 4 years of me saying nothing or the 2 minutes of actually dealing with right transparency and the difficulty of what was going on more beneficial to you? See, if you decide to stand indifferent to difficulty, the Lord will do it. The Lord will do it. The Lord will do it. And never actually engage in warfare. If you never let it hurt, if you never care enough about what it is the Lord wants to do for it to hurt when you lose, for it to hurt for you to gain ground, then you'll never actually have a testimony that's worth sharing. You'll never have effective ministry. See, if you choose to not engage in this, then you'll never have an exciting life.
That didn't hurt. Well, then what glory is there in you enduring it? If it didn't hurt, fine. There's nothing special about your endurance. It's the reality of the more that something hurts, the more that God's power has to be made manifest in you so that you can endure and persevere. That brings glory to God through your difficulty. Look, Let's look at verse 18. And as her soul was departing, you ready for the parenthetical insert here to make sure that you understand that this is not just a euphemism that's being utilized here. As her soul was departing, for she was dying. Oh, thank you, Moses, for pinning this. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. See, now remember this. Jacob has worked 7 years and then had to work another 7 years to acquire Rachel. She bore his favorite child. She was with him through so many adventures. She was with him when she departed her father's house, when Jacob reconciled with Esau, when he found Bethel. She was with him through the loss and apparent death of Joseph, and when his name was changed to Israel. And now. Somebody say, and now.
And now.
Now she's in a fight for her life, and she's losing. And there's nothing that Jacob can do about it. What can he do? There's nothing that he can do. Let me ask you a question. See, isn't it amazing? This is a story that we're all familiar with, and if we just told you about it, you would quickly go, yes, we understand. Ben-Oni, Benjamin, yeah, we got it. Wait. Let's feel the difficulty of what they're going through in the moment. That makes it more glorious and more honoring to our great King. So how do you view the battles that make you feel like your soul is departing? When the outcome that now seems inevitable is the greatest fear and worst possible outcome. See, I was afraid of this, and it looks like that's exactly the outcome that's going to be. What can I do now? Rachel, godly though she was, named her son that was being born, "This is the son of my sorrow." See, all of these things that have happened, but this is the son of my sorrow. Now, if you're honest with yourself, if you're not thinking about naming your actual child son of sorrow, but what do we name the events that go on in our lives? Don't we look at something and because the outcome wasn't what we wanted, we go, this moment in my life is a son of sorrow. Here we are. I mean, we're trying and we're working, and look, this is sorrowful. This is adversity. We can't do anything about it, and the outcome is inevitable. But that's not what is supposed to happen inside of our lives.
Come on, Pastor.
The cry should be, even if I don't make it, think about Rachel. Even if I don't make it, God has blessed me with Joseph and now with Benjamin. What an exciting life that I've had. Now think about Jacob for a moment. In the midst of losing his wife, the one that he most desperately longed for and worked for, the Lord gives him a son as a successor. That's an exciting life.
What an exciting life.
Not because it was easy or for the faint of heart. It was an exciting life because it cost him so deeply so that he could love so completely. See, it's an exciting life because he thought he had lost all, but in that moment, he saw that God had given him everything he needed. That's amazing.
Church, neither Jacob nor Rachel did anything wrong for this to happen. In fact, this is them fulfilling the mandate from God to bring forth 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's not always our story. I think we're going to talk about a man that we can relate to a little bit more. Yeah. Let's go to Judges 14.
We all like the stories of the unjust persecution, the thing that you can't control. Yeah, but that's not where most of us live on most days. Judges 14 and verse 5.
Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. It's hard to describe the level of stupidity in this singular verse of humanity. They're going down to get a Philistine wife. Bad. they're in a vineyard, bad. And his parents, who asked an angel how they should raise the boy, are the ones perpetrating all of it. They're in his society, he couldn't go get a wife for himself. So those that should tell him, don't be in the vineyard, don't get a Philistine wife, are actually the ones that are helping him walk down this path.
Oh, man. That's stupid.
Church, this is a man who is living a Nazirite vow in the midst of the most stupid situation he could be. How often does that resemble the trouble you're in? If you had just asked the Lord and gained his direction, or if you just did what he had already told you to do, you wouldn't currently be standing in this difficult, suffering kind of situation. Yeah, come on.
Yeah, there's like been two people that responded. So let's be honest here. We all want to be Jacob and Rachel and doing something great and achieving something for the 12 tribes, but a lot of times we're like Samson. Yeah. Somebody say, I could be like Samson. Anointed, powerful, awesome, you're doing great, and you're stupid times. In a blend, as if they were the same thing. We can both be anointed and pray for someone and then make our own decision, never consulting the Lord, never inquiring of him, never getting in his word or talking to our team and moving forward, and we're wondering why it's doing what it's doing.
Yeah, that was a good one with the team, Pastor. Are we all going to say that you have not gotten to the other side of a step 3 decision that you asked about but didn't wait to get direction on? Or maybe you didn't ask about altogether, and then in the middle of it, you find a roaring lion that's trying to eat you, and you're like, why? What happened? What did I do, oh Lord? You didn't do the last thing he told you to do.
And yet, somebody say, and yet. And yet. Look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him.
Come on.
Has anybody ever made some really stupid decisions, and yet the Spirit of the Lord came and rushed upon you? Yeah, I like the hands that are being raised. I'm a little worried about you guys who aren't responding, because you either haven't figured this out or you're still waiting on the Spirit of the Lord to come in and rush upon you.
They'll be raptured soon.
Amen. Although he had nothing in his hand. He tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I don't know exactly how one would tear a young goat, but I'm apparently familiar. There was something about him tearing apart a lion that was reminiscent. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Which is funny, because we keep bringing Ma and Paul back into this story. That's okay. Then he walked down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So there's an incredibly beautiful story of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon us, even when we're feeling the sorrow of our own stupidity. Even after the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, it didn't stop him from more stupidity.
I
resemble this story. See, what we want you to see here is that God is actually leading Samson in spite of himself. God was intentionally displaying to Samson the capability of his spirit to help him through bad decisions. See, God was aiming Samson to be able to fulfill his role as a judge of God's people and to bring judgment upon the Philistines. As a matter of fact, we didn't read it, but in verse 4, it says that God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So it was God who was putting Samson in danger with the lion. Somebody say, it was God.
It was God.
Because he was starting to stir Samson for much more danger that was yet ahead of him. Now, we got to be honest with you. If you're like us, we were wrestling with this yesterday. We want to look down on Samson most of the time.
Yeah. Come on, agree with us. Yeah, y'all look down on Samson most of the time?
Yes, he's very strong, but many times he was, how you say, stupid, right?
Yeah, I don't know nothing.
But what we should be doing is find inspiration from the story of Samson.
Come on.
Now, let me put it in clearer terms for us. This church has learned to love Peter, the Apostle Peter. Why? Because he fails again and again and again, but he gets up and he keeps going back. He becomes all that a man could ever hope to be. So we want to encourage you to look at Samson in a similar light. because we should see ourselves in his story. Samson is a blend of powerful actions and constantly stupid decisions.
Yep.
And yet,
yet,
God achieved through him the destruction and the defeat of the oppressors of God's own people. Somebody say, that's an exciting life.
That's an exciting life. Let's get to verse 8. After some days, I'd love to know how many days, but some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them. And they ate. But he did not tell them where he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion.
Probably a good choice. That was probably a good choice.
We are no beekeepers or apiarists.
That's true.
Vocab.
No beekeepers, otherwise known as apiarist.
But this makes no sense to us, because bees like to make their hives in places that make sense to have a beehive. You know, safe, elevated, cool temperatures, like trees, or maybe your siding, or a deck.
Places with flowers and water nearby. Not in an animal's bloody carcass.
That not going to be there in the future. The fact that the carcass is still there is strange in a vineyard. All of this is pointing to the fact that before Samson was about to face epic humiliation and the eventual death of his wife, the Lord provided for him a testimony of the sweetness of his calling. Even in the sorrow of our own stupidity, the Lord is able to provide you with the honey of his will. This is how we ought to rightly consider our trials and adversities. Jacob and Rachel, well, they did nothing wrong and still had to learn to see their adversities as producing the son of my right hand. Truth is Samson started from a very different place. Like, if Rachel and Leah are up here, Samson is starting somewhere down here. But having to learn the same lesson, our mistakes and failures and misadventures can still produce supernatural sweetness when we turn aside and get heaven's perspective on the matter. See, Jacob and Rachel did nothing to be in that situation. The only reason Samson was in that situation was because of what he did. And yet, they learned the same lesson, because our God is able to take your adversities, take your trials, even of your own making, and use it to encourage you in the calling that the Lord has given you all along. This is the honey in a lion's carcass.
So we've got to change more than just our perspective. We actually have to change our hearts in the matter, and therefore our actions will follow. See, more than just an ancient story that's 3,000 or whatever it is years old, what does it mean for us today? Because if you and I are going to live the kind of exciting life that we've been talking to you about, you're going to have to learn how to trust in the Spirit of God to rush in and not only give you the initial victory over the lion, that lion of opposition, but also to transform the carcass, the remains, and the reminder of your misadventures and failures, and be able to transform them into a source of sweetness from him.
Come on.
When you look at a scar and the scar reminds you of your failure, instead of seeing the sweetness of what God did through that, then you're like Samson here. We're trying to get you to see the sweetness of God in these moments. His sweetness to be able to resurrect your call. You realize what honey does. Look throughout the word. You see how it revives the soul, how it refreshes, how when you were weak and fasting, but you came upon honey, it revived the very strength that you have. How do you look at those carcasses in your life? How do you look at those remembers that you have? They're like, golly, I'm so embarrassed. You guys have anything in your memory that you're like, man, that is just so stinking embarrassing. It looks like a rotting carcass on the path before me.
They'll come back to me at about 2 in the morning.
Comes back to you at 2 in the morning. It comes back in a I was talking to Olivia Carter earlier, and I remembered a time when she was a child, and as a father, she sewed a mermaid bodice. She was like 10. I don't know what she's doing sewing a mermaid bodice, but she was 10 and she sewed one. So she put it on and got in the pool. She got in the pool in the shallow end and started swimming. And the fabric kept filling up with water.
Help!
If I'm not careful, it hurts my heart to think about that moment, because I'm giving it to you in a funny way. She almost drowned at 10 because of a mermaid bodice. I could look back at that, and if I'm not careful, for me, I know that's silly. It's one of those things I'm like, golly, that is the epitome of a terrible, terrible father. I mean, it is the picture of terrible father in my own mind, in my own heart. So I can either look back and see a carcass that's there, or I can be able to scrape out the honey of what God did, that even in my stupidity, God is able to save those who he cares about. What are the carcasses that God needs to draw some sweet honey out of in your lives today?
Pastor, while we're talking about scars here, it just came to me. There's two ways to view a scar. Seeing this in both sexes, but typically, when a woman has a pretty serious scar, let's say on her cheek, she's concerned that she's no longer beautiful. She wants to put makeup on it to cover it up. Every little boy, though, has grown up his entire life hoping that somebody would cut him from the forehead to the cheek with a knife, that he might have that scar. See, from one perspective, this is a horrid, nasty, dead thing. From the other, it's an exciting life. It's the proof of an exciting, real life that is lived. How ought we to view these scars, these carcasses?
Let's go to John chapter 21 together. I love the fact that God is going to turn some of those old lion carcasses in our lives into places of sweet refreshing from his will. John 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. Somebody say, what an exciting life.
What an exciting life.
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, as in the author of the book of John, that disciple that Jesus really loved.
He's humble too.
Yeah. Remember, I'm faster than Peter too. I ran in ahead of him. Said, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea.
What Peter lacked in speed, he made up for in decisiveness.
There you go. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So this is the final chapter in the book of John that, as you know, was written to give very specific and unique details so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it says. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus has already been crucified. He's now resurrected, but he hasn't yet ascended into the heavens. And now Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples in a unique way. He's standing on a shore while they're fishing. He will reveal himself to us here now as well in the same kind of way. Now, Peter's presumably fed up. Maybe he's distressed or discontented or indebted. Or at least he doesn't know what to do now that Jesus is no longer with him daily. What do we do now that the rabbi is not here? So he does what every man does in uncertainty. He retreated to that which was comfortable. He went fishing. Once again. Somebody say once again.
Once again.
Jesus finds Peter fishing. So there's a special type of symmetry going on. And if you just hear the story and don't realize that it's the end of the book of John, it sounds like the beginning of the story of him finding Peter in the first place. This, at the end of John, they're catching 153 fish. At the beginning of the story in Matthew 4 or in Luke 5, Jesus first found Peter fishing. Yeah. In fact, he had fished all night, had nothing to show for it. So Jesus told them to set out, to launch out into the deep, let down your nets. And they caught so many fish that another boat came beside them and both boats almost sank. But now, somebody say now.
Now.
Instead of falling on his face like he did at the first encounter and saying, depart from me, Peter dives in to the depths of the sea and watches Jesus once again reestablish his call. There's no reluctancy now in Peter. Fine, we'll do it because you say so. Now, they're hearing a word from someone that they don't yet know is the risen Messiah. Did you catch that? Peter had his outer cloak already off. He put on the cloak, not a mermaid bodice, but he put on his outer garment and then jumped in the water. Do you normally add clothes before you jump in the water?
No.
Why? Because that's not safe.
It's dangerous to be wearing a giant robe.
A giant robe that's just going to soak up water as you are swimming the length of a football field. See, these men had been trained and they had been living an exciting life long enough that when they see a man on the shore instructing them to do something, they just did so. And that's when they got the revelation of who Jesus was. So you got to get this. The disciples are bringing in the 153 fish, which is interesting to me that they specify exactly how many.
They counted them.
But they're following Jesus' instructions. Church, we want to tell you that these are the unseen steps of the kingdom. Early on, Jesus had to stand in a boat and tell them face to face. Later in their walk, they're willing to try even though they could not see him. They were used to what it's like to try things with no assurance of how it's going to work out other than just a feeling that this is going to be something special. See, Peter led the most exciting of lives and needed to have his call reestablished by Jesus.
Are you guys catching this? At the beginning of his call, Jesus just kind of takes his boat, is what the verbiage sounds like. He stepped into one of the boats and then said, put out into the water, and he preaches. Peter's reluctant. He's concerned. He's standing there with Messiah in the boat, and he is directly commanding him on what to do with his nets. But he lived an exciting life. He walked with his teacher for long enough that even standing in a boat and unsure of who it is, when he hears something that reminds him of the beginning, reminds him of when he was first called, at the scent of water, he tries. And when he can see the results of the command, he knows it was his God who gave it all along. Then, in his tenacity, in his reinvigorated calling, he puts back on his cloak and dives into the water to go meet him. See, something reawoke in Peter, and we can see his progress that he no longer needed the Lord to hold his hand and step with him step by step to make sure that it's going to be okay. He was willing to try, and then when he saw the results and knew it was his God, he immediately jumps into the dangerous deep waters to meet his King. Do you need a hint of water? Do you need a man who's calling out on the shore to remind you of the excitement you had when you first met him? The dangerous moment when you are not sure whether he would respond or not, but you were overwhelmingly aware of your need for him, and he met you in that moment. What could you not do after that? What were you afraid to do? What would you not try? Was your family able to dissuade you? Well, clearly not. You're here. Those of you that had unbelieving spouses that are now believing because of what happened in your life, not even your own spouse could dissuade you. Was there any danger, any length, anything that you would not do for him in that moment? So what happens? We get blessings from going into the dangerous waters. We get to walk with Jesus. And somewhere along the way, when we're a little concerned that he's left us, we just sink back down into what's comfortable and forget the exciting life that he called us and taught us to live in the first place.
There's a call going out to us today, to every man and woman in this room. It's the call of your King. It's the call of the Messiah for you to dive back into dangerous waters. Bold, daring acts of faith to meet him again just like you did at first. Now, you know that in the very next verses is the famous passages of Jesus telling Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Tend to my lamb." This is the same story. He gets out of the water. Jesus already has breakfast there.
He didn't
some
need
grilled
fish.
He didn't need their 153 fish for him to provide them with something. He gave that to them and then provided time with intimacy with him. He didn't wait on their fish to need to cook it. He was already preparing a meal and fellowship. So what's the call for us today? The call for us today is to jump out in the deep waters of what God is doing.
Come on.
God's got intimacy on the other side of this. God has got provision on the other side of this. But it can't be safe. You can't be waiting for that which is safe. It's the right thing to do, so you jump in. You put your cloak, you put your mantle, you put your calling on, and you jump out there because God is demanding it of us to do it.
Church.
You could be resurrected today in your calling, in your calling, in what you're supposed to do, in where you're supposed to go. You can be filled with the hope of heavens. You can have such a day today that your Ben Oni becomes a Benjamin in everything that's going on.
Church, we want you to hear from the Prince of Preachers on this very subject we have been speaking to you about for the past 52 minutes or so. Are y'all done?
No.
Y'all bored?
No.
Well, let's get into it. Charles Spurgeon, March 8th, his evening devotional. To every matter, there is a bright as well as a dark side. Rachel was overwhelmed with the sorrow of her own travail and death. Jacob, though weeping the mother's loss, could see the mercy of the child's birth. It is well for us if, while the flesh mourns over trials, our faith triumphs in divine faithfulness. Samson's lion yielded honey, and so will our adversities, if rightly considered. The stormy seas feed multitudes with its fishes. The wild wood blooms with beauteous flowerets. The stormy wind sweeps away the pestilence. The biting frost loosens the soil. Dark clouds distill bright drops, and black earth grows gay flowers. A vein of good is to be found in every mine of evil. Sad hearts have peculiar skill in discovering the most disadvantageous point of view from which to gaze upon a trial. If there were only one slough in the world, they would soon be up to their necks in it. And if there were only one lion in the desert, they would hear it roar. About all of us, there is a tinge of this wretched folly. And we are apt at times, like Jacob, to cry, "All these things are against me."
I want to capitalize on what Gabriel's saying here before he finishes this devotion out. You can hear in the first section those difficult and glorious things that are going on in the life. This is how an exciting life that we all must embrace. There are going to be both sides of this, and we don't lean towards one, yearn for one, and disdain the other. It is the entirety of it that causes you to know that you're alive. If you're only receiving what we would want to call in a selfish way, just blessings, just things coming your way with no difficulty, how much do those blessings mean to you?
Nothing.
The child who has every possible electronic device in their room, every one of the blessings starts to mean absolutely nothing. The people with the most funds in the bank, with the most resources, are the ones who are the most depressed in our society. And so it is with those of us here in this room. We can be so inundated with the blessings that if they just aren't constantly coming in, we miss the beauty and the exciting part of this life. See, and here you have this particular skill.
Yeah.
Sad hearts have particular skill in discovering the most disadvantageous point of view. If there's only one slough, one bog, one swampy swamp in the whole world, they would soon end up neck deep in it. If there's only one lion in the desert, they would hear that one lion roar. Why? Because that is the particular skill that they've developed, is to see only the negative and not understand anything about the actual kingdom, not understand that God has a path and is leading. They would start to cry out like Jacob did in his worst moments, all these things are against me.
Yeah, I can't get away from that. Church, you can look for intimacy with the Lord in the harbor. You may find it. But it's not likely. You can look for intimacy with the Lord in the green pasture and then in the pleasant field where there's beautiful flowers and wonderful greenery, maybe some gazelles that we can look at dance across the Serengeti. But where you're actually going to find intimacy with him is in the middle of the storm. It's going to be on top of the mountain that is on fire. It is going to be where it is dangerous and it costs you something. See, the skill of the sad heart is to find difficulty in even the best of circumstances. We're going to talk about what faith does here in a moment. But can you not feel the cry of your heart when you were talking about a sad heart that finds the worst way to view even the best things? Is there not something that rises up in you that just makes you tremble that says no? Not in my life, not in my heart, not in my home. My God deserves better than this, and I will be better than this. He has given me an exciting life to live, and I refuse to live as a mundane and ordinary man. Let's read what Spurgeon says about faith's way. Faith's way of walking is to cast all cares upon the Lord, and then to anticipate good results from the worst calamities. Like Gideon's men, she does not fret over the broken pitcher, but rejoices that the lamp blazes forth the more. Out of the rough oyster shell of difficulty, she extracts the rare pearl of honor. And from the deep ocean caves of distress, she uplifts the priceless coral of experience. When her flood of prosperity ebbs, she finds treasure hid in the sands. And when her sun of delight goes down, she turns her telescope of hope to the starry promises of heaven. When death itself appears, faith points to the life, light of resurrection beyond the grave, thus making our dying Benoni to be our living Benjamin. Real life, the exciting life, the one that is full of faith, never requiring the best of circumstances for us as sons of the Most High to reap the sweetest rewards. We don't need the beautiful flowers, but it's so sweet when he gives them. And our God brings honey out of carcasses for us, even when we were the one that caused it.
We don't need easy circumstances to produce righteous fruit for him. We can handle it in any circumstance. As a matter of fact, the more difficult it is, the more true and pure our fruit for our King is.
We're going to put down today that particular skill of a sad heart to see the worst and even the best of circumstances, because we're going to rise up in overwhelming, daring acts for our God and live an exciting life, one that is worth being written about. We are not going to despise danger, and we are not going to thwart uncertainty, but we are going to engage in difficulties for the sake of our God. We have to get rid of this disadvantageous point of view that means that you have to have the most certain of paths. You have to have the safest of plans. That you have to have the easiest of walks. And we are going to take up, well, our DCD kind of attitude. Instead, our pace is set. Our gait is fast. Our goal is heaven. Our road is narrow. Our way is rough. Our companions few, but our guide reliable. Yeah. Our mission paramount, We cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, intimidated, turned back, deluded, or delayed. We will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. We are on a warpath for the cause of our Christ and King. More than just an attitude, though, church. And are y'all starting to get the attitude that we have? You see why we are as geared up as we are about this? Well, we're going to not just have the attitude, but we're going to walk the walk. We're going to let it get into our actions.
Turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've got a few key passages left here that we want to share with you. Somebody say, what an exciting life as you're turning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, but we have this treasure in beautiful golden vessels. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Church, we are those jars of clay. Do you realize how silly it would have been for Gideon and his men to lament the broken jar of clay that held the torch on the inside?
Come on, how silly would that be?
That's ridiculous. But the jar is broken. The point wasn't the jar. The point was the jar was containing a torch, a fire, a light. And the way for that light to be seen is that the jar had to be broken. See, this unseen way of the kingdom has been made manifest to us. It has been made manifest for us. And it is designed to be utilized through us and through our brokenness. Brokenness shines the light evermore. Did you catch that in that verse? We always carry in the body. We are always carrying in our life the death of Jesus. Yeah. So that the exciting, true life is made manifest and people are able to see it on display in a broken piece of humanity, but someone who has the fire and the light of God's very presence from his very throne room that is active inside of you.
What an exciting life.
What an exciting life.
Let's go to verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that the grace that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see in verse 11, we're given over to death for my sake. Your sake.
No.
Y'all's sake. For Jesus' sake. Church, it was never about us. Stop whining about your death and get busy dying for his sake.
Come on now.
Because it doesn't really matter if your life is spent on a couch doing anything other than what is real life. It was wasted anyways. So why not give your life to something that is eternal and will really matter?
Come on now.
This life becomes exciting when your actions and your heart's cry align, and the result produces life for everyone around you. As we minister to him and give our lives up for him, the result will be that we have life enough to spare for everyone else around us. What an exciting life. We have the same spirit of faith. The same spirit that they had, we have, and you have. We are in the same kingdom, and these are the same Christian commendations, and we have exactly what it takes. This is for all men for all time. Believe and speak. We can't just let this stay in our hearts. We can't just quilt it on a pillow. We can't just make it a devotional in the evening for dinner. We need to believe and then act. We need to get out and do daring, exciting, dangerous, uncertain things for our God. The proof that we have not received this grace in vain is because you're giving it to others and others are receiving it. We know this grace is not in vain, as we referred to in the beginning of this. Look at how many of you are here in the room. How did you get here? Did you see a fancy sign? Was there an advertisement in the mail? Was it a Facebook posting? No, the grace that was in someone else in this room proved to not be in vain because it made it to you. This is the same spirit for all Christians for all time.
Do you guys realize that we often talk about it being belief that engages with our actions? Do you realize that in the real world, sometimes we're like the man in John 21, where you do the action and the belief helps and follows behind that? I think this is God. As best I know, I think this is Him. Go.
Do it.
And after you've done it, the proof of whether it was or not is seen in the result that you get.
Come on.
You act and then you believe. We do and then we teach. If we're always waiting for it to be that our belief is so strong that we then act as a result of that belief, you're missing about half of the story. I think this is God. Great, I'm going forward. But I failed. Yep, that's what makes it exciting.
What an exciting life.
Yep, thought I could jump across that. I couldn't. My bad. I thought I could lift that. I couldn't. It was too heavy. Oh, well. That's actually what makes this thing exciting. That's what makes this an exciting life. Look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That's a truth. That's a reality. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. A more precious reality. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. You know when you lose heart? Is when you set your actual expectation on comfort. When you thought that this would be easier than it is. When you were looking for something to provide you with a feeling of security, when you were looking for the safe path, that's when you start to lose heart. 100% of the time. So we don't lose heart. We will not lose heart. Though our soul is departing or our outer self is wasting away, we are living the life of the overcoming, conquering, victorious, exciting sons and daughters of God.
Come on.
Let the hordes of hell advance against us. We're going to laugh at them in the day of difficulty. Let the minions mount their offensive. We're going to call it light and momentary. This is what we were made for. Let the giants taunt us, but they are defying the armies of heaven itself, and we will not be robbed of the weight and eternal glory that rests on us as we stand up to these giants and say, we are going to take your head off in Jesus' name as you defile what's going on. We will not trust our own lying eyes. Instead, we're going to set our gaze towards those unseen paths that are markers of our eternal God who is working all things out in accordance with His perfect design.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Say, what an exciting life when you get there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm going to stop in the middle of this. What is immediately your reaction and your feeling about having to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Let's be honest. Are we wincing a little? Is there a little tinge of that sad heart inside of you? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. See, the way that you relate to this throne room experience is whether you're certain that there is a reward waiting for you when you meet your king. If you are terrified that you have not got a reward with your king when you meet him, then why don't you start doing things that are worthy of a reward? And then you can have the confidence that not only will you hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but there will be a treasury in the heavens with your name on it. And you will be able to look and say, in that crushing moment when I was fighting for my children, that is when my God met me and this was stored up in heaven for me that day. On that day that the Lord told me to propose to my wife and I wasn't sure what she would say, that treasure was stored up on that day. We will be able to walk amongst the reward that our God has given us. Do not be afraid of the day. Prepare for it. Let's read Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Church, have you ever had something that you just felt like you couldn't live down? Maybe you said something stupid or did something embarrassing and keeps coming back up in jokes with your friends and it follows you. Now, in natural world, we grow up, we leave school, we get married, we move different places, and you get to kind of start again every once in a while. What is going to follow you for all of eternity? Because you won't be able to get away from it. You won't be able to move. You won't be able to change your hairstyle. It'll follow you for all of eternity. Perhaps when you're looking at the most desperate and difficult of moments, instead of trying to turn and hide and see how you can endure it, you look at it and you go, no, this one is going to follow me for eternity. What I do for my God in this moment, this is what I will be known by in the heavens for all time. See, what are we going to talk about when we sit at the table with Peter and with Samson and with Jephthah and with Moses? Well, I'm working on a moment right now that I'll be proud of the rest of my life and be happy to follow me in eternity. Go and get your lion's den moments. Go and get those deeds that you want to follow you in eternity. Make sure that when you sit at the table with your fathers and patriarchs, you can hold your head up high as one with the same spirit, the same deeds, and the same love for their God. What will you talk about at the table?
Church, are you feeling what Gabriel's speaking to us today about? He is not speaking to you about that the outcome of every battle that you get in is predictable and the way that you expect the outcome to be. He's saying that the bold, daring faith is when you step forward into the battle, unsure of whether you can win. Trusting that it is the Lord who's giving the direction. So it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter if I seem to win. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that I can't do it unless he meets me there. Those are deeds that follow you into eternity. That's what causes you to be something special in the kingdom. It's not this overwhelming force on your own. It's saying, I am weak, and yet here I go. I am a jar of clay, but I will let him break me that his light may shine in me.
Church,
those are deeds that follow us.
It'll cause you to be surrounded by an ocean on one side and the enemies on the other. And instead of being terrified, you will go, ha-ha! If there is no other option but for the Lord to save me, then I know he certainly will. If you follow the Lord into a position that is certain death and damnation, if he does not help you, then you can be confident that he will. And then you should be able to enjoy it. It should excite you. These are the odds that you're going to overcome for me, my Father. You are going to take that and overcome it for me. Death, you will overcome that for me. Suffering, you will allow me to do that for you. See, when we are in these moments and there is no other option but for the Lord to save us, that's when we should be the most certain that he will.
That's the most certain that he will. Look, I want to read one verse to you from Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to move to our final passage. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Let me read it to you. Says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. When you hear about this beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. There could be instances in your life that felt crushing in the moment, but when you look back, God made that beautiful. A surprise sickness in a child, but you realize it made your entire family a better family, and you're watching the Lord come through for that child constantly.
I smell honey.
The desire to do something great for God, and then it taking a training session, a discipleship in you where you feel like you lost everything, and yet you gained all that God is. See, God makes everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into man's heart. Now, be careful that you don't mishear that. God, this passage in Ecclesiastes does not say that God put your desire for eternity into your heart. The word says that God put eternity inside of your heart. Not a longing for that day when we're eternally with him. He put something of the heavens inside of you. Right now, you have eternity that is within you. He put eternity on our heart. So all that surrounds us is something that's temporal. It warps and it corrupts our perspective of what he has actually placed within inside of us. But the dangerous and exciting life that we've been talking to you about, it breaks you free from the temporal. It reminds you, it reveals it, it revives it inside of you that you are eternal. That your works will follow you into eternity. Why? Because you are eternal and you have that perspective. And it's only through the danger, it's only through the difficulty that you start going, I've been only focused on where we are today. Worried about tomorrow, but only focused on today. And you start going, there's an eternal perspective that I must have.
Come on.
Because that's who I really am. There is an eternal work that must be done. I will work with all that I have now. I will give all. I will sacrifice all now. Because what I'm doing now is laying a foundation for the entire future of what I have. Come on. Calling us up higher. Calling us to what we must be. Church, our attitude has to be that, what an exciting life.
What an exciting life.
It's demonstrated as we show trust-grounded obedience in the face of the most difficult circumstances. And we allow that accompanying joy to be there in each and everything that we do. Turn with us to our final passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
What an exciting life when you get there. But as for you, old man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
Church, the Lord's given us opportunities to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness with all gentleness. That is how we, in fact, fight the good fight of faith. We take hold of the eternal life with which we were called. The good confession, by the way, this is already what you signed up for. That's what it means when it says the good confession that you've made in the presence of many witnesses. This is what you agreed to as you became a believer. This is actually the threshold that keeps some from wanting to become real believers. You mean I have to give up what I want? You mean I have to give up all of my own, what I value in life instead of finding true life? Yes. Yes, you do.
Highest honor you could ever have.
It's the highest honor that you can have. This is how we keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach. How do you do that? It's that you get a part of this exciting life, and you do this all the way until he appears at the proper time. You can hear Paul speaking to Timothy here, and he basically goes into a doxology. He's speaking about keeping these things till the proper time. He has the perspective on eternity that's in his heart, and he goes, yes, he who is blessed and our only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the middle of his teaching, he just breaks into an understanding of eternity, and what it does is causes you to elevate the very lordship of Christ in that moment through these things. Take a look at verse 17.
As for the rich in this present age, we're going to keep going through this, but we're talking about you. When we say the rich, we're talking about you. We're talking about us. We're not talking about millionaires somewhere else. We're, on the physical level, we're in the top 1% of the entire world. You have a car, a house, and food to eat, that's better than most of the population. And even more so in what we receive here on a regular basis. Charge them not to be haughty. I'm not haughty. Aren't you? When you decide that your path is better than the exciting life? Aren't you when you choose to disregard the way of Christian commendation since there has been a Christian? Aren't you haughty when you deny these things? Nor set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I don't do that. How do you feel any different when there's 10 grand in the bank account or 50 or 60 than when there's zero? Might finding ourselves trusting in a little bit of uncertain riches. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, if we take a moment on that. Everything to enjoy. You'll see how that is made juxtaposed to wealth and riches. See, your riches may ransom your life, but a poor man hears no threat. He gives you everything to enjoy. Could money have bought your wife, your children, the testimony and salvation you've received? Do you not enjoy them all? Could money have bought those terrible, searing moments that you found the most intimacy with your God? See, it is both the wonderful flower and the stormy sea that he has given us to enjoy.
Take a look at verse 18. They are to do good towards our brothers, and they are to be rich in good works. They sound like those are the same terms. I'm going to do good and be rich in good works. Isn't that being redundant? No. One is to indicate doing good to others, and another is just to be rich in virtuous works that are done just because they're the right thing to do, no matter how difficult, in spite of anything that may oppose you. To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The call today is this. If you've been looking at the carcasses in your own life, instead of realizing that there is sweet honey that God is providing to revive your soul, if you've been looking at the difficulties and calling them Ben Oni, instead of seeing the miraculous work of a Benjamin, if it's time for you to put back on your cloak and jump deeply into the things of God with bold, daring acts, then this time at the altar is for you.
I want to challenge you to find your lion's den moments, your furnace moments, your stormy sea moments. I'll give you two criteria and then a charge. One, it's not a lion's den moment and it's not worth doing if it doesn't hurt. And it has to hurt. It's not worth anything if it doesn't hurt. The second, after you engage, you are not allowed to become dispassionate, detached, or indifferent to the outcome. You must be in the fight for it. Then, you know you have a lion's den moment and you can get it. So my challenge, my charge. When you walk out of here, seek it. Ask your God for it. Look for, as you would look for precious treasure, a lion's den moment where you can do something for him that hurts.
Stand to your feet with us. Mighty God, we come before you right now. Lord, you have given us the most exciting of lives. Lord, we want to honor you with every decision, with every difficult moment, and with every glorious result that comes from it. Lord, we want to jump out into the depths of what you have. We want to enter into the lion's den. We want to find those moments where a bold declaration of faith is met by an even bolder action in our lives for those of us who are here and even on into the generations. We honor you, mighty God, in Jesus' name.